The Aramaic Memra, the Greek Logos, what's this got to do with Jesus, Yeshua, the divine word made flesh?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you, friends, for joining us on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday here on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, so glad to be with you. I want you to jot this number down because I'm going to be doing some book giveaways over the course of this show. As I sit in my hotel room in Mumbai, India, and later tonight begin the journey back, a 9.5-hour flight should be from Mumbai to Amsterdam, then about the same thing, 9.5 hours from Amsterdam to Atlanta, and then the short flight from Atlanta to Charlotte. Should arrive just in time for Charlotte's fairly mild rush hour traffic, but pray for grace on the flight. I've been fighting off some sickness, and I just would really appreciate that. But jot this number down, 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. And I will be giving some books away over the course of this show. And we also have a wonderful resource offer for you as well. I'm going to get into a fascinating Jewish subject, one that I've written on a lot in Volume 2 of my series on Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, one that I deal with as well in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, in the section about the secret of the invisible God who can be seen. Before I get into that, though, just a few more reflections on the shooting at the Family Research Council yesterday. As more reports have come in, the shooter was a man who had been volunteering for about 6 months at a local gay and lesbian center, according to the reports. If accurate, he came in and made clear he had differences with the policies there and then shot the security guard in the arm. The guard was able to wrestle him down to the ground with help of other guards. They held him there until the police came. The guard, it looks like, will be fine. He's recovering from a gunshot wound in the hospital. And immediately with this happening, as soon as the report got out, 20-something gay activist organizations published a statement renouncing the violence and saying their hearts are with everyone at FRC and with the security guard and his family. And I in fact, went to one of the activist websites to see if a statement like that would be up. So I'm pleased they all did this together so quickly. What they need to look at, though, is recognize the effect of the rhetoric. Recognize the effect of the demonizing of conservative Christians. Recognize what happens when the Southern Poverty Law Center, which columnist and criminology professor Mike Adams said would be better called the Intellectual Poverty Law Center. I deeply question the integrity of the Southern Poverty Law Center. I deeply question the accuracy of many of their attacks. I've exposed false statements, complete misinformation of some of their reports. When I was involved with them, it was very easy for me to do that because I was involved in the things they were reporting on, and they had their facts completely skewed. When they label someone a hate group, and then the gay activists all say, yeah, certified hate group, and turn, excuse me, turn up the rhetoric. When someone like Dr. Mel White can write about resisting Southern Baptist terrorism because Southern Baptists hold to conservative biblical values, when that kind of rhetoric is used, it can provoke unstable people. Look, there's one guy constantly attacks me for the stance that we take, and we talk about Jesus' revolution, which, as you know, we constantly explain means following the principles of Jesus, overcoming evil with good, overcoming hatred with love, washing the feet of our enemies, seeking to reach out, seeking to interact with. If I've got someone hostile to me, my goal is to sit and have a meal with that person. And yet, we get one guy in particular who blasts me, my unstable thugs are going to turn violent. The gay activists and the SPLC need to step back and look at the fruit of some of their violent rhetoric and recognize, as some have already said, that there could well be blood on the hands of the Southern Poverty Law Center. And in my judgment, some of these gay activist organizations need to go beyond this statement that they've made and repudiate some of the things that they have engaged in that give place to acts of violence like this. Give us
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I speak these words to you from my hotel in Mumbai, Bombay, India, before beginning the journey back. Thanks so much for joining us today. Number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. And a little later in this segment, I'll be giving away a free copy of the hardcover version of The Real Kosher Jesus. Very quick note, Joe, just to finish out something I was saying right before the break about some of the violence of gay rhetoric. Some of Dr. Mel White referring to Southern Baptist terrorism because of Southern Baptists holding to biblical values about marriage and sexuality. When rhetoric like that is used, when I say it gives place to acts of violence like happened at FRC yesterday, what I mean is you just need to think about unstable people. You need to think about how they can look at these groups when Family Research Council is demonized and vilified the way they are. It's very easy, friends, to look at a group like that and think, they're out to get me. They're out to get me. Look, some of the rhetoric that went flying about Chick-fil-A and some of their stores got vandalized. Is that any surprise? No. So I'm urging gay activists, commending them for immediately repudiating the violence, but urging them to look at their own rhetoric and ask, have they contributed to an atmosphere of potential violence? I don't doubt when they'll tell me about how many gays have been bullied over the years or beaten up or acts of violence against gay and lesbian people. And I, for one, if I ever deal with any of these issues, would be the first to say that we overcome evil with good and we overcome hatred with love and we follow the Jesus principles of changing the world and we turn the other cheek. Amen to that. May we all live it out. May we seek peace, with all men. At the same time, we need to recognize the words we use. Look, friends, you've heard me talk about revolution here over and over and over and over again on The Line of Fire. You've heard me talk about Jesus' revolution. And whenever I do, I will always say not the way the world does revolution, not with anger, not with hatred, not with violence, not with intimidation, but following the Jesus methods of love and compassion and self-sacrifice and laying down our lives to help a hurting and dying world. That's what we make clear. People need to recognize when the sheer irresponsibility of the Southern Poverty Law Center to say group together with the former Knight, Grand Wizard of the Knights of the Ku Klux Klan, David Duke, and Malik Zulu Shabazz, leader of the New Black Panthers, to group me together with them. And look, I was honored to be slandered by them, okay? When even in their write-up about me, they say, well, I'm not like these other guys, and I'm careful, and I back things up with footnotes, but here's some of what I said. And what I said is perfectly fine. To put me in a group, read or listen to some of what the Black Panther leaders have had to say. Listen to the rhetoric and the outright violence of it. It's irresponsible. It's downright irresponsible, friends. And it's important that gay activists look in the mirror and the Southern Poverty Law Center looks in the mirror and they ask some serious questions about the volatile atmosphere that their rhetoric is helping to create. All right, I've said it. 866-34-TRUTH. Memra. What is Memra? Memra is an Aramaic word that means word. It comes from the root amar, to say, which you have in Hebrew and Aramaic and other Semitic languages. Logos is a Greek word also meaning word. And in John's Gospel, it opens with the well-known words, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God," or as some would express the Greek, what God was, the Logos was. What is this divine word? What is the significance of this divine word? And what does it have to do with this Aramaic term, memra, word, that was used by the rabbis in ancient times, in the centuries around the time of Jesus, or certainly in the centuries following the time of Jesus? Let me share some thoughts with you that I open up in Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. It's important to understand that the question of how the invisible God can be seen, or how the transcendent God can touch us here, or how the infinite God can interact with finite people, that these are important philosophical questions. And sometimes the language of the scripture is very direct. It will talk about God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, Genesis the third chapter. It will talk about God speaking. It will talk about God being seen. It will talk about the hand of God and things like that. Well, many scholars and religious leaders through the ages would say that's just anthropomorphic language. That's speaking of God in human terms. And I don't doubt that there's some truth to that, but what's God conveying? He doesn't seem to just want to make himself untouchable and invisible and unknowable. So how can the infinite God interact with finite man? How can the transcendent God come into our world and be both transcendent and immanent? How can the invisible God be seen? Well, we know that sometimes in Scripture, sometimes in the Old Testament, God's word is personified. Isaiah 55, the word goes forth from the Lord. The word that comes from his mouth will not return void. Psalm 107, God sent his word and healed. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made in the Psalms. There's a personification of the word of God as if it's an actual entity. And it goes forth from the Lord and it goes on a mission and it comes back. Well, as I explained in volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, the rabbis took this one step further. Since God was often perceived as somehow untouchable, it was necessary to provide some kind of link between the Lord and his earthly creation. One of the important links in rabbinic thought was the word, called memrah in Aramaic, from the Hebrew and Aramaic root to say, the root used throughout the creation account in Genesis 1 when God said, let there be light. God said, and the material world came into existence. We find this memra concept hundreds of times in the Aramaic Targums, the translations and paraphrases of the Hebrew scriptures that were read in the synagogues before, during, and after the time of Jesus. These Targums arose because, and Targum just means translation, these Targums arose because in some locations many of the Jewish people no longer understood Hebrew. Instead, they grew up speaking and reading Aramaic, so they could only follow the public reading of the scripture with Aramaic translation. So the scripture would be read in Hebrew and then read with Aramaic translation. And then the translations ultimately were written down and passed on in books that we now have, and they're called the Targums. And again, some of them predate the time of Jesus, and even in terms of being in writing before the time of Jesus. And as the books went on in Scripture, when you get into some of the books like Ruth and things like that, where the Targums are later, they're much more expansive. It tells whole stories. Or the Targum to the Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, tells a whole new story. So not just translations, they're paraphrases at times as well. And they seek to convey, in traditional rabbinic terms, concepts about God, concepts about the law. So as we read the Targums, we better understand Jewish thought in those early centuries of this era. Okay, before I explain this further, it's going to get very clear. Hopefully you're following me, but it's going to get very clear as we go on and give you lots of examples. I want to give away a free copy of the hardcover version of The Real Kosher Jesus. It's a $25 volume. We alone have the hardcover, by the way, and I'll tell you in a moment how you can buy one, get one free. We did that a while ago, and I just decided here in India we're going to do it one more time. I made the decision, didn't ask anybody, just made the decision. Anyway, here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, call number 8. My joy to send you a free copy of The Real Kosher Jesus in hardcover, caller number 8. All right, let me use Genesis 3:8 as an example. Most of the people who were listening to the public reading of the scriptures would not have understood the Hebrew that said, and they heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden. Rather, they would have understood the Targum that said, and they heard the sound of the word of the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden. Did you get that? Genesis 3:8, the Hebrew says, and they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, as he was walking in the garden. The Targum says they heard the sound of the word of the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden. Why? Well, it, it seems a little too personal. It seems a little too human, earthly, for God to literally be walking in the garden. And Adam and Eve heard that. No, instead they heard the sound of the word, the memra of the Lord God walking in the midst of the garden. Now, some would say that's just a circumlocution. That's just a figure of speech to avoid speaking directly of God. The problem is the memra really becomes personified as a being in itself. It's completely in the context of monotheism. It's 100% in the context of monotheism. We have a winner, of course, so no more calls, thanks. But it's completely in the context of monotheism, of one God. But God's word is an extension of himself, and in the Targums, the memra becomes very important. We'll go back to John 1 a little while. In the beginning was the memra, and the memra was with God, and the memra was God.
Ah.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are continuing our discussion about the memra, which is Aramaic for word, the memra of the Lord, the word of the Lord, logos in Greek, the divine word. What was the role of this in Jewish thought in the time of Jesus and the centuries immediately after? How does this play out in rabbinic Jewish thinking of the day? 866-34-TRUTH will be giving out free copies of The Real Kosher Jesus over the course of this hour, so keep that number handy. And I'm broadcasting from India before beginning the journey back, God willing, to the United States. So if you missed what we've been talking about, in the Aramaic Targums, the translations, paraphrased translations that were used in the synagogues and places in the Jewish world where Hebrew was not readily understood by the masses of people, but Aramaic was. So the scriptures would be read in Hebrew, and then after that they'd be read in Aramaic. There could be a setting where it could be Hebrew and then Greek. Let's say we were doing this, and I've been part of Messianic congregations that have had readings of Scripture. We've done Hebrew and then English. So it makes sense. Make sure everybody understands it, those that don't understand Hebrew. And many times where there'd be passages that would present God as drawing near, being close, touching people, being among them, that the Aramaic would change this to the word, the memra of the Lord. So here, Genesis 6, where it speaks of God in human terms, it repenteth the Lord or grieved the Lord that he made man on the earth. That's what the Hebrew says. The Aramaic Targum says, and it repenteth the Lord through his word, through his memra, that he made man on the earth. Genesis 9:12, and God said, this is the sign that I set for the covenant between me and you, Targum. And the Lord said, this is the sign that I set for the covenant between my word, my memra, and you. Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed in the Lord, Targum, and Abraham believed in the memra, the word of the Lord. Genesis 20:3, and God came to Abimelech, Targum, and the word from before the Lord came to Abimelech. It goes on and on. Many, many examples. Mount Sinai, Exodus 20:1, and the Lord spoke all these words. And the word of the Lord, the memra of the Lord, spoke all these words. Why do you think it's there? Well, because the people actually heard this. God was there in an imminent way. So the mediator, or the way this comes, the memra is an extension of the Lord himself. It's thoroughly monotheistic in its concept. It's not speaking of another deity. But the memra is an extension of the Lord himself. Looking at the evidence, I don't believe it's simply a figure of speech, as some have argued, a circumlocution, a way of describing things that does not mention God directly, because the memra is too personified. Numbers 10:35, rise up, O Lord, becomes rise up, O memra, O word of the Lord. Return, O Lord, becomes return, O memra, O word of the Lord. Numbers 11:23, is the hand of the Lord shortened? Targum, is the memra, the word of the Lord, detained? On and on and on. Joshua 1:5, as I was with Moses, I will be with you. As my word, my memra was in support of Moses, so my word will be in your support. Isaiah 45:17, Israel will be saved by the Lord. Israel will be saved, the Targum says, by the word of the Lord, the memra of the Lord. How about this? Genesis 28, verses 20 and 21. The Hebrew says, if God will be with me and watch over me on this journey, I'm taken, will give me food, tea, clothes to wear, so I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. The Targum says, if the memory of the Lord, the word of the Lord will be with me, then the word of the Lord will be my God. Wow. The word of the Lord will be my God. Do you see the significance of this? That the word is referring to God himself, but it's referring to an extension of God himself. How he communicates, how he makes himself known, how he interacts with humanity. So now we go back to John 1:1, all right? John chapter 1, verse 1. And let's look at this. John uses the Greek word logos. In the beginning was the word. The beginning was the logos. And the logos was with God. And the logos was God. He was with God in the beginning. Hang on. What if we put memra there, the Aramaic? In the beginning was the memra, and the memra was with God, and the memra was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. It really sounds quite Jewish and hardly contrary to monotheism on any level. The divine word, which is God and proceeds from God, with God, and yet divine, through that memra, the whole universe is created. Now John wrote in Greek, and as he wrote in Greek, he used the word logos, which we'll get into on the other side of the break. But there's no question that there's a lot of parallel thought between logos and memra. Here's a note from the Oxford Dictionary of Jewish Religion. Although in a sense an aspect of the divine, the logos often appears as a separate entity, namely a half-personal emanation of God. The concept was appropriated by Philo, Jewish philosopher, in order to bridge the gap between the transcendent God of Judaism and the divine principle experienced by human beings. This view of the logos as a mediating principle between God and the material creation could link up with biblical references to the creative word of God, by which the heavens were made, with the concept of memra, Aramaic word, in Targum literature, as we have just been arguing and presenting. So logos and memra are very much connected, and John 1:1 now becomes amazingly Jewish when you read it, as opposed to bringing in some new Christian concepts, church concepts, Trinitarian concepts, as if these were not monotheistic Jews who understood the complex unity of the one true God. All right, friends, a few weeks ago as we were making our final payment on the 2,000 plus hardcover volumes that we printed up of The Real Kosher Jesus just for our ministry, we did something kind of outrageous just to bless everyone, very close to our actual costs, and we got a wonderful response that enabled us to get basically that final bill paid off and to bless many, many people. But I just decided I wanted to do this again. We've done some pretty outrageous things this week with resource office while I've been in India. So here's the deal. Real Kosher Jesus, the hardcover, which again our ministry loan has, sells for $25. It's a great deal. If you have the book, you know that. So you had postage handling. It comes close to $30. Here's the deal. Buy one, get the second one free. $30, postage paid. There you go. $30, postage paid. The Real Kosher Jesus. Two copies for the price of one. Fair enough? Call this number, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. This is just our way of getting this very important resource into your hand. I believe the number one tool I've ever produced to reach a Jewish person with the gospel, and the number one tool to give to a follower of Jesus, a Christian, to open their eyes to who Jesus really is and Jewish background. So take advantage of the special offer, which we don't plan on repeating for some time to come, and call 1-800-278-9978 and get two copies of The Real Kosher Jesus hardcover for the price of one. If you can become a monthly torchbearer, supporting us on a monthly basis, that would be incredible. Tell our resource department as you call in, and let's keep exalting Jesus in thought, word, and deed.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Even though I'm in my hotel room in Mumbai, in Bombay, where later tonight, India time, I'll begin my journey back home, God willing. How many hours is it? It's like 20-something hours of flying and then layovers. I don't know, 24, 27 hours, something like that. Praying for grace. I've been fighting off some sickness the last couple of days and just trusting for health and grace on the journey back. 866-34-TRUTH. In fact, let's give away another copy of The Real Kosher Jesus. This is hardcover. Hardcover version sells for $25. We alone have it at our ministry here. Caller number 6, 866-34-TRUTH. You get the book with our joy. We're talking about the concept of the divine word in Jewish sources around the time of Jesus and the centuries immediately following. The concept of the word of God being, in a sense, a divine extension, or the way with which God communicates or interacts with humanity. And as you look at this subject, the words that we have from the Greek are well known in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was with God in the beginning. And this word logos is commonly looked at. I've also looked at the Aramaic word memra in the first half of the show as well. But listen to this. I deal with this in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and then in a special section in The Real Kosher Jesus, The Secret of the Invisible God Who Can Be Seen. Although Philo, Jewish philosopher, first century, spoke of the Logos more than 1,400 times in his writings, there are a few examples that are especially important. To quote New Testament scholar Larry Hurtado, now remember, Philo is a Jewish philosopher, Philo calls the Logos the second God and states that the God in whose image Adam was created in Genesis 1:27 is actually the Logos, which the rational part of the soul resembles. It is impossible, according to Philo, to think of anything earthly being a direct image of God himself. And Philo also calls the Logos mediator. Isn't this fascinating? No more calls. We've got a winner, so sorry I could have said that a little while ago. Philo also refers to the Logos as the firstborn, archangel, name of God, governor, administrator of all things, stating that the divine word is the chief of God's powers. The unique revelation that John is bringing is that this word, Hebrew Davar, Aramaic Memra, Greek Logos, actually became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John 1:14, the word became flesh. Think of this, the Memra became flesh. The Logos became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, Jesus came to bring God near. The Logos became flesh and blood. Now, the concept of Logos may have been more philosophical to Philo, not as concrete, but through Jesus Yeshua, this concept now becomes concrete. Now, let me just look at how much time do I have left. Okay, let me start here, and I'll come back to this on the other side of the break. If someone says, is Jesus God? My answer would be, it depends on what you mean by that. If you mean that he's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, no, I differ with that. If you mean that God came down from heaven and no longer filled the universe and sat on his throne, no, I differ with that. If you mean that he is the divine word and hence God himself, who came and took on flesh and blood while God remained seated in his throne in heaven and by his Spirit filling the universe, yes, I believe that. See, it's much more nuanced than people make it. And John says in John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. In fact, that's a consistent theme of the New Testament. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has made God known. Jesus, Yeshua, the Word, comes to make God known.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on The Line of Fire as we continue this thoroughly Jewish Thursday teaching from Mumbai. Oh, let me apologize for something. A few weeks ago, one of my colleagues suggested that we play around with the idea of a different theme music, not the beginning of the show, but the bumper music that comes on as we're coming back, which right now is Lendl Cooley singing Send the Fire, the great William Booth song, that we experiment with some different sounds and tunes for Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Perhaps have different ones for each day, but certainly for Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So I solicited some suggestions. We got a bunch of neat suggestions from folks, clips, links, and things like that. And then we just had a couple of weeks where I was unable to actually play any of them, today being another one of those. So hopefully next week we'll start doing it just to have some fun if we ultimately make some changes. Just to see. 866-34-TRUTH. I'll be giving away one more copy of The Real Kosher Jesus. And our special resource offer today, $30 postage paid, you get two copies of The Real Kosher Jesus. So it's basically two copies for the price of one if you include the postage in that. And anyone can get that. It's not just to the 30th caller or the first caller. Anyone can take advantage of that. So why not do that? Call our resource department. They're ready to take your call right now. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Very close to our cost when we do this, but I just decided to do something special from India, and you are the beneficiaries of that. That's 1-800-278-9978 to order two copies of the hardcover version of The Real Kosher Jesus, two for the price of one. Continuing on this theme of the divine word, the word made flesh, if John simply wrote, quote, God became a human being, that would have given a false impression, leading someone to think that the Lord was no longer filling the universe or reigning in heaven, having abandoned his throne to take up residence here. Instead, John tells us that it was the divine word that became a human being. And through the word, we come to know God personally. Let me go a little further with this. Listen to some of the witness of the New Testament. John 1:18 says plainly, no one has ever seen God. 1 John 4:12, similar statement. John 5:37, Jesus says to some Jewish leaders, you've never heard his voice nor seen his form. You also find that similar statement in John 6:46. This is what Paul wrote. God lives in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:16, God lives in unapproachable light whom no one has seen or can see. Paul also referred to God as invisible in 1 Timothy 1:17. Yet Yeshua also said in John 14:9, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. What did he mean? He didn't mean if you've seen my physical body, you've seen the Father. He didn't mean that. He meant as the divine word clothed in human flesh, as the divine word who pitched his tent among us, that seeing him was seeing the Father. He came to reveal the Father. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know his heart, if you want to know what moves him, if you want to know what pleases him, what displeases him, look at Jesus, Yeshua. He makes the Father known. That's what the word does. So let's consider this. There were different terms and concepts that the rabbis used to speak of God's glory, of his splendor. The Hebrew kavod, which speaks of the glory of God, is a term that's already used in Scripture. And of course, the rabbis continued to use that, his glory, or some might refer to that as his manifest presence. There's also a word, Shekhinah, which many Christians, especially Pentecostal charismatic Christians, would know as Shekinah, the Shekinah glory. But the Hebrew is Shekhinah. Now, I remember hearing about the Shekinah glory when I was first saved. I didn't really know what it meant, but I heard that term. And then I was talking to a rabbi. I said, oh, yeah, the Shekhinah. I said, Shekhinah? Not a Shekinah. It's a Shekinah glory. Shekhinah sounded a little funny. Well, actually, Shekinah sounds funny because it's Shekhinah in Hebrew. Now, that term, Shekhinah, does not occur within the Hebrew Scriptures. That's a later rabbinic term, so it's found in the homiletical commentaries on the scriptures called the Midrashim. It's found in various facets of Talmudic literature. But Shekhinah is not found in the Hebrew Bible itself. However, the root Shachan is commonly found. Shachan basically means to dwell near. A Shachain is your neighbor in Hebrew. When God said that he would dwell in the midst of his people, he told Moses in Exodus 25, Ve'asuli mikdash, have them make for me a sanctuary, a holy place, v'shachanti v'tocham, and I will dwell, I will shachan in their midst. And what was the tabernacle called in Hebrew? It was the Mishkan, from that same root, shachan. Why? Because this was the place where God would dwell. So the Shekhinah in rabbinic literature speaks of God, and it speaks of a manifestation of God. As one Jewish scholar says it, it speaks of God, but it doesn't exhaust who God is. And again, it's thoroughly monotheistic. It's not dividing God into different parts, but it's recognizing that he can manifest himself at the same time that he can remain hidden. And that's why we refer to the complex unity of God. As church scholars and theologians reflected on this in the early centuries, they came up with the concept of Trinity to explain God's complex unity, Father, Son, Spirit. Some believers prefer to use the term triunity. I prefer to use the term complex unity to make clear to any Jew that I believe in one God and one God only. And I want to say to all those who agree that Jesus should be worshipped and adored, that if he's not God in the flesh, then that's idolatry. If he is God in the flesh in terms of the divine word made flesh, in terms of the Son who proceeds forth from the Father made flesh, then fine. Then it's not idolatrous. We're simply worshiping God. So Shekhinah, sometimes this word is used in rabbinic literature to speak of God coming in the midst of his people, pitching his tent, so to say, in the midst of his people, manifesting his presence, manifesting his glory, or according to rabbinic tradition, the Shekhinah, which also represents some of the feminine aspects of God, the Shekhinah goes into exile with the people of Israel. And the Shekhinah is feeling the pain of the people of Israel. Isaiah 63, in all Israel's afflictions, he was afflicted. So here God, by his Shekhinah, is in the midst of his people, his manifest presence going out among them. And in a certain sense, until the exiles are redeemed and Israel is restored, God is not whole in himself in a certain mystical sense, because the Shekhinah has gone into exile with the people. You say, well, that's interesting. Very interesting. I'm not arguing that the rabbinic leaders believed in Jesus or believed in the same things we did. I'm simply saying that when we look at these concepts, we realize, hey, you know, they're not as different and far apart as we might think. All right, one more copy giving away of the hardcover version of The Real Kosher Jesus. Caller number 9. Caller number 9. You'll get a free copy of The Real Kosher Jesus, in which you'll find the section about the secret of the invisible God, the secret of the invisible God who can be seen, where I deal with a lot of these very same issues. Now, talk about the Memra in that section there. Talk about the Shekhinah. Talk about these different aspects of divine self-disclosure. Some of the things I've been quoting to you on the broadcast, they are all there in the section on the real kosher Jesus, the invisible God who can be seen. Friends, I have seen religious Jews read some of this material, look at some of this material, and God used it as a bridge as they were coming to faith in Jesus Yeshua. They realized, wait, this is monotheistic. This is one God. And this is thoroughly Jewish and thoroughly biblical. And it's a radical thing that God does to send his word into this world clothed in human flesh. But it's been a radical thing since creation that God chose to interact with human beings, and God chose to be among us in different ways, and God chose to put his spirit upon human beings, and God chose to pitch his tent among the people of Israel in a physical tabernacle. Well, through Jesus, Yeshua, he pitches his tent among us for 33 years. In fact, John 1:14, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It uses the same word in Greek for pitching a tent. Yeshua, his physical body was the tent in which the divine presence dwelt and walked in our midst. What does it say in Colossians, the second chapter? In him, it is the fullness of God in bodily form. And yet, God remains transcendent. At the same time, you could say no one has ever seen God, meaning the Father, meaning God in his perfection and glory and beauty. No one's seen him. We would instantly die if we did. Yet through the Son, in the Old Testament, in the Gospels, and to this day, through the Son, God is seen and God is known.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to our last segment here on Thoroughly Jewish Thursdays. We've been opening up the concepts of the Aramaic Memra, which means word, the word of the Lord that occurred in the Aramaic Targums, the translations, paraphrases that were read in the synagogues where the people no longer understood Hebrew. The Greek logos, which was used by the philosopher Philo in the first century. How John takes this concept of logos, memra, and shows us how Jesus, Yeshua, is the divine word made flesh. We've looked at some other Jewish ways of thinking in terms of how the transcendent God remains unseen and yet seen, untouchable and yet touchable. We're talking about one God, one true God only. I'm going to finish that up. But I want to make a heartfelt appeal to you as I sit here in my hotel room in Mumbai, in India, before beginning a journey back later today. Friends, I don't have some one-man show savior complex. I don't think I'm the man that's supposed to go all around the world and all over America and do everything. I understand we have specific assignments and tasks. I understand we have assignments and tasks to raise up laborers and send them to the nations. I understand we have assignments and tasks to reach out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and equip the body in terms of Jewish roots and Jewish truths. I understand we have a specific assignment in terms of standing for moral, cultural, spiritual revolution in America and to help spark revival in the nation. I understand our assignments. I understand the central importance of this radio broadcast as the hub of everything that we do, as the hub of our ministry in America and to the Jewish people and all around the world. But I don't feel like I'm the guy that's supposed to do it all. I'm going to run myself ragged to prove something. No, friends, I rest in the Lord. I run hard, but I run from a position of rest, knowing his love, knowing his goodness, knowing his kindness. I therefore now strive with all my being to please him and to bear much fruit. I simply want to appeal to you. I believe many of you value the work that God's given us to do. I believe many of you appreciate it. I believe many of you see it as unique in certain ways. And we really do need your help. This is listener-sponsored radio. We continue to grow in numbers of torchbearers. We've had such a great increase this year from February on. We've been so blessed by the responses as we've spoken in churches and different congregations and conferences. And so many come up to us in different cities and tell us, pastors, leaders, individuals, we listen to you every day. We listen to you every day. We're so thankful you're on the air. I mean, those have become some of my favorite words as people come up to me with glowing smiles and say, I listen to you every day. And they're so enthused. So I'm thinking of some of your smiling faces, seriously, as I say this from India, from Mumbai. I'm simply asking if you'd open your heart and see if the Lord would have you become a monthly torchbearer. We need dozens more of you to be standing with us this week. Really, over the course of the next year, we need to draw in several thousand new torchbearers to enable us to do everything we're called to do. But I'm simply asking this week for 100 new torchbearers. We've got some response, but would you join us? Make a commitment to stand with us $25 or more per month, so less than a dollar a day. Every month we send you a new message, Every month we send you a letter, prayer update, testimonies, neat things happening that we share basically with our inner circle. You'll also get 15% discount on all of our online resources and free access to all of our online classes. So it's a way that we can bless you as you stand with us. Some are able to give far more than $25 or more per month. But $25 is the minimum level to be a torchbearer and enables us to be blessing you in these different ways. And I just decided to do something I've never done before from last Friday through this week as my India days. And that is to say, if you become a torchbearer today, as my special gift, I want to send you three of the best debates I've ever done, four DVDs, total of 6 hours, about $60 retail value, my thank you gift if you become a torchbearer. So we'll send you one of my classic debates with Rabbi Shmuley about Isaiah 53, a classic debate with a gay activist who claimed to be a born-again Christian, and on top of that, a classic debate where Dr. James White and I teamed up together to debate two gentlemen who denied the deity of Jesus. So would you do that? I can't tell you how much it would encourage us and how it just brings more and more stability. And all of it will go to help with our radio outreach and radio ministry and undergird our work to the Jewish people and our mission work around the world. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. I don't believe in the gospel enterprise. I don't believe in selling the word for profit and hyping things. I'm just being straightforward and asking for your help. 1-800-278-9978. Let me finish out some final thoughts here about Sefirot and Shekhinah. Professor Benjamin Sommer, professor of Jewish Theological Seminary, he said this, was the Shekhinah God. Sefirot, that's 10 aspects of God that the Jewish mystics spoke of. Someone referred to them as emanations, 10 divine emanations, the Sefirot and the Shekhinah, the divine presence on earth. Professor Benjamin Sommer, professor at Jewish Theological Seminary, says this. He said that it's not a simple answer to the question, was the Shekhinah God? Quote, God is the same as the Shekhinah, the divine presence on the earth, but the Shekhinah does not exhaust God. So one can refer easily to God and subsequently to God and the Shekhinah. But listen to what he says. Professor Sommer says this, some Jews regard Christianity's claim to be a monotheistic religion with grave suspicion, both because of the doctrine of the Trinity, how can three equal one, and because of Christianity's core belief that God took bodily form. No Jew sensitive to Judaism's own classical sources, however, can fault the theological model Christianity employs when it avows belief in God, in a God who has an earthly body as well as a Holy Spirit and a heavenly manifestation. For that model we have seen is a perfectly Jewish one, a religion whose scripture contains the fluidity traditions, meaning God appearing in bodily form at different times and places, whose teachings emphasize the multiplicity of the Shekhinah, and whose thinkers speak of the Sefirot, these divine emanations, does not differ in its theological essentials from a religion that adores the triune God. So he had other issues with, quote, Christianity, and I think some of those issues are easily dealt with and explained, but the fact of the matter is, he's saying that the idea of God's triunity is in no way contrary to Jewish thought. Remember, friends, you can get two copies of the hardcover version of The Real Kosher Jesus, including postage, $30, two copies for the price of one of the hardcover. Just doing this today, got up with this idea to bless you because it ties in with our radio show today, and it's very close to our cost, but allow us to be a blessing to you. But let me encourage every one of you to take advantage of this because I don't plan on doing this again for a long time. 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. That's the number to call to become a monthly torchbearer. That's the number to call to get two hardcover copies of The Real Kosher Jesus for the price of one. But take advantage of this special offer. 1-800-278-9978. And pray with me for the effectiveness of our outreach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. My bottom line today, the divine Memra, the divine Logos, the Word made flesh, it's thoroughly Jewish, it's thoroughly biblical, and is the way that God made himself known to the human race through Jesus, Yeshua, the Word made flesh.